Beloved and friends, let me state something obvious but important to start with in the context of Acts. God does not exist for you. You exist for God. The Creator does not exist for the creation. The creation exists for the Creator. And Christ is preeminently God, the Creator, come to the creation. Not merely as a model or teacher, but as the head, mediator, king. The story of Acts is one that is profound, and it is volume 2 of a two-part volume describing all that Jesus did and taught. And right here in chapter 1, the introduction of Acts is mounting. Remember, there's a purpose in the way it is written and the storyline. We should follow it. And so these few verses have a very significant purpose to the whole of the book. What that significance is, it is my conviction that that significance is often, not always, but often missed, especially today. A most significant event is set before us. It is now observed. It is witnessed. And that event is called the Ascension, a doctrine that is often not talked about anymore. The apostles are eyewitnesses to this dramatic exaltation of Christ. That, please, take away. That is the key to this place in the introduction. The apostles were eyewitnesses to this very significant event in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The event itself, well, it really is the formal sounding forth of the supremacy of Christ. It is a beautiful, glorious, and profound event. Now, the church is founded upon the apostles. The apostles are the eyewitnesses of the events. And as the eyewitnesses, they bear testimony. They bear witness to what they saw, what they heard, what they learned. That eyewitness account is now in writing and is given to the church. And every generation of Christian now takes that writing and echoes and reverberates and lives it out as giving testimony to what the apostles saw. We are not the apostles, and I don't want to belabor this in a distracting way, but I do think it deserves emphasis here. We sometimes are loose in our theology, and please hear this. It's important to distinguish the apostles as eyewitnesses to these events. It's important because what it does is it brings greater clarity, veracity, that's truthfulness, and validity to the claims that they made. Their claims are different than ours. We are not eyewitnesses. They are. We stand on their shoulders and we echo their words and we point everyone to what they wrote down. This is vital to a healthy Christianity. If we depart from that distinction, we not only blur the lines, but we are subjecting ourselves, the church, the name of Christ, to all manner of distortion and shame. End of my footnote. The point of this passage is, though, to push these men forward in the spotlight and say, don't look at how great they are. Look that they are witnesses of the one who is great. They are witnesses. Now here's the point. What does the bottom line, what is the bottom line of their eyewitness testimony? Let me say it in this little phrase that I like. And I don't know why, because it doesn't rhyme, but nevertheless, to make much of Christ. The bottom line, theme, purpose, and unfolding providence of these eyewitnesses is to make much of Christ. The testimony they give the church is to make much of Christ. And making much of is the concept that it's on your mind. It's preeminent. It's supreme. It's glorious. It's valuable. It's meaningful. It is something or someone whom you boast about, whom you tell others about, whom you honor and obey, whom you love and cherish and long to be with. This is what making much of means. And this is the point. At the bottom line of Acts is that there were eyewitnesses that beheld something of an indescribable supernatural glory of this one God-man, and they are making much of him everywhere they go. And their testimony written down is for us to take and do the same. That is, to make much of this Christ. After all, he didn't come primarily for us. He came primarily for his own glory. But this is the beauty. As you hear that, I wonder how it lands on you. The greatest good, the greatest joy, the greatest meaning, fulfillment, satisfaction that the creature can ever experience will always be found when God is glorified. So saying that he came first for his own glory is saying that's where your greatest good is. That's where your joy is. So he came for his glory and our joy. Vital then, vital to your Christian life and witness is your view of Christ. Please let that sink in. Vital to your Christian life and witness is your view of Christ. Now, this ascension, as we read it, let's just take a look at the text, if you don't mind. Verse 9, Acts 1, 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The ascension. It's in ancient Christianity, it was a highly esteemed doctrine. You know, there's not a lot that's stated in the Apostles' Creed. Drafted, the earliest extant manuscript we have is 120 AD. That's not only a long time ago, that's very close to the time of the apostles. The church was being persecuted, the apostles were gone, and so then the church realized, oh no, there's persecution and there's no remaining apostles, and therefore, what was the creed that they taught us? What should we believe? The fundamentals, the indispensables of the Christian truth handed down to us, the church, by the apostles. That's what the Apostles' Creed means. The apostles gave us this belief. So what is that belief? 120 AD, apostles are gone, and now the church says, we need to write down those few things that we can memorize, that the apostles taught us, that we cannot drift from. Let me read it to you. Some of you might know it by heart. Here's the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Period. These doctrines defined the boundary of Orthodox Christianity in the second century. Now, I find it striking, a lot of the doctrines we talk about are not in there, and the one that is in there we hardly ever talk about. That is that the ascension. The Nicene Creed, 200 years later, codifies the same thing, makes it clear, expands on a little bit, makes certain that we understand the Trinity, because by that time now that was being discussed, and so adds the Holy Spirit's testimony, but retains the emphasis on the ascension. Fast forward to the Reformation, 1647, and the Westminster Divines saw the same importance, and they too put into the Westminster Catechism and Confession the importance of the ascension, saying, on the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven. The Belgic Confession says it beautifully a few years, quite a bit, 100 years before the Westminster. The Belgic Confession during the Reformation says this: we believe according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally, that means in his body, and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead. That was 1561. The 39 articles in the again, just after that, with Elizabeth taking the throne and Puritanism finding its beginning roots, the very first set of articles to define worship in England during the Reformation states this: Christ did truly rise again from the dead or from death, and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth until he returns to judge all men at the last day. The ascension is an important doctrine historically in the church. It's one that there's even a festival day. In fact, it's on my beloved's birthday, May 29th. It's just a week or so away. It's 40 days after the resurrection, and it's celebrated by a number of Christians. Still, Augustine identified the importance of it when he said these words, and they're worth quoting. The ascension festival, he says, is that festival which confirms the grace of all the festivals together, without which the profitableness of every festival would have perished. For unless the Savior had ascended into heaven, his nativity, that's his birth, would have come to nothing. And his passion, that's his suffering on the cross, would have borne no fruit for us. And his most holy resurrection would have been useless. Now, we don't normally read books or talk like that, but there's something here of a dramatic importance that says this ascension says something, well, very essential about our view of Christ. I think, again, the tendency, generally speaking, is for us to latch on to those things that serve us. So we talk more about the things that serve us and have an immediate correlation to our benefit than the things that serve Christ. In other words, what does the ascension mean to you? Well, I wonder what you would say. I wonder what you would extract from it. But now let me flip it. What does the ascension mean to Christ? Now that's a whole other story, and it's a powerful one. Will you join me? That's where I want to go. The thesis then is simply stated that the decisive for this message, the thesis is that the decisive earthly witness to Christ being exalted is now presented. The decisive earthly witness to the exaltation of Christ. And that is like a bomb that ripples throughout the rest of Acts. That's the thesis. Let's see it in three distinct steps that are very significant to the unfolding purpose of the book. The first step is this. Three steps to see Christ exalted here. The first step is the conclusion of his ministry of humiliation. A little long, let me repeat it. This event signifies the conclusion to Christ's ministry of humiliation. Humiliation. You'll notice it in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of sight, their sight, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went. There's an emphasis here on a decisive point of departure from his earthly ministry of humility. That's first step. Christ, you see, did not come with the goal to die. He left glory with the goal to return to glory. The cross was a missionary, a true missionary accomplishment that the Father sent him for, and his return home is not only a vindication, and not only a validation, but a victory claim that he has accomplished all that he set out to do. So the final goal of Christ's ministry was not the cross. The final goal of Christ's ministry was not the resurrection. He is the King of Kings. And therefore, his goal is a consummating kingdom. He is God, and therefore, his goal is heavenly glory. And the ascension is key to that. To that. So here what we have, as if you've been with us, you know, and if you just look up to verse 3, you'll see this, that it's been 40 days. He's been, after the resurrection, it's 40 days. 40 days, he's been visiting the apostles. He's been interacting, and beyond them, other disciples, up to 500 at one time. He's witnessed to them. He's spoken to them. He's made appearances to them. He's visited them. He's dwelt with them for a time. He ate with them. He was teaching them. Look at verse 3 again. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's what a king should be talking about, is the kingdom. And so that's exactly the point. Is after this resurrection, he's visiting. He's coming in and out. They're seeing him one weekend and another weekend, and who knows how many more times in between that aren't recorded. He's visiting them. But here's the point. It wasn't a constant thing, was it? In fact, several times you'll read in the gospel accounts that after the resurrection, he just appeared in the room and then he's gone. And they're like, where is he? The point, this isn't just another appearance and disappearance. This isn't just another visit and it's just going to keep happening this way. This is a decisive mark to the conclusion of his ministry of humiliation. In fact, turn over a page and you'll see Peter say this much. Something unique happens here in the ascension. something permanent. It's decisive. It is a visible demonstration, and it requires eyewitnesses to bring the marker of closure to his ministry of humiliation. And you'll see this. Now look at what Peter says, Acts chapter 1, verse 21. He says, so one of the men who have accompanied us, this is talking about the qualifications to be an apostle, during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now watch how he defines that time. Beginning, there's our first marker, from the baptism of John. Now, this is when Jesus was anointed. This is when he was Messiah or Mashiach or Christos. This is when the Holy Spirit anointed his ministry of humiliation. It was immediately after that that he was thrown into the desert, denied under privation, blessing and comfort and even decency, and then tempted. This is the beginning, and this is humiliation. Excuse me. Beginning from the baptism of John, and then what? Until the day. And what day does Peter point to? The cross? No. The resurrection? No. Until the day when he was taken up from us. Peter sees very clearly that the apostolic office to witness to the Christ is from the anointing and the humiliation of his ministry to the ascension. This is key. He goes on and says, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And he sees the ascension as the closure of that humiliation. Let's think of it this way. You can imagine a V in your mind, and Christ comes from glory, from heaven, the dwelling of God, the dwelling that is non-dimensional in our own calculations, this dwelling of God and his glory, he comes from there. And there are four distinct events. The incarnation comes from glory. The crucifixion dies. The resurrection vindicates up to humanity, and the ascension back to glory. So there's a clear coming, accomplishing, returning. And in that period from incarnation all the way to exaltation at the ascension, under that is all part of his ministry of humiliation. So that the incarnation served the cross. The incarnation served the cross, accomplishing the deepest point of humiliation. The resurrection then served ascension, which there accomplishes the highest glory. So you see this clarity. There's the incarnation serving the cross, death, humiliation. The resurrection serving ascension, exaltation. Now, there's a couple of things we should see. Let's just notice in the text. This is again chapter 1, verse 9. And we'll notice in 9, at the beginning of verse 10, there are three different verbs that are used to describe this ascension. It is emphatic then. It's being stressed with colorful language, different terminology, and different tenses. And in Greek, this is important. And Luke is a great writer. Well, this first word that he uses, it describes being lifted up or raised or being elevated, and it's passive, which means this is not something Christ himself did, but this is something that the Father did, that the Father raised him up, not from the dead in this case, but raised him from the earthly dwelling. It is, as one theologian said, it is as though the Father was withdrawing the humility that his Son willfully gave. He's withdrawing in the sense of pulling him out of the state of humiliation and exalting him. This is the idea. This first one, being lifted up. The second word is another term meaning to be taken up or assumed. Sometimes it's called the assumption. It's to be received, and this is describing the cloud, if you look at it in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was, there's our first word, lifted up. And a cloud, here's our second word, took him. But really the Greek means more than took. It means taken up, lifted up, received up. And then there's a third word in verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went. And this clearly describes a movement and a movement upward of him going. And now the tense changes. So there's an important detail. He's describing a scene as though it was slow motion. And suddenly all the emphasis now on the camera directs to this moment of him going up. And as that happens, there's something significant to catch. We'll come back to it. Let's just note this. It's the closure. It's the conclusion of his ministry of humiliation. And in this, he is bodily resurrected. In his human body, ascended. In his human body, he is ascended. He's lifted up. This is not, now follow me, this is not a mere going up to heaven. Others have done that. That's not what this is. It's not in the way that Enoch was taken up. It's not in the way that Elijah was taken up. And it's not in the way that anyone else will be taken up. This is unique. In fact, there's a little play on the idea, and we still have it in English. You could literally go to, let's say you go to England, and you go to, I don't know if it's in Buckingham Palace or what, but you know, you go to wherever the throne is, wherever coronation, maybe it's in Westminster, I don't know where, but you go to the thing, wherever it is, you find it. I know it's not in the tower, I went there, it's not there. But anyway, you go and imagine there are steps to go up there. You could say in English, I ascended to the throne of England. You could say that and not be lying. You literally walked up the steps, you ascended to the throne. Of course, you would have guards and police and dogs biting you and everything else, but you would send it to the throne. But you know that there's another meaning, isn't there, with the same word? In a way that if you say that William ascended to the throne, oh, that's very different to the throne of England than to say that you did or I did if we walked up to it. It's the same thing. The ascended there has the connotation that it was a rightful appointment and promotion of status to take rule. Well, that's the idea. This is unique. It's not just a going up to heaven. In fact, let me just point this out. If you take notes or you can flip quick or whatever, scroll. John 3:13 says something insightful. Jesus speaking, he says this, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now that's amazing because Jesus knows Elijah and he knows Enoch and he knows the testimony that they were raptured, that they were taken up, but they did not ascend. Jesus says it plain, no one ascends. No one can ascend unless you're of the royal bloodline. Unless you're of the royal bloodline, you can't ascend to the throne. So no one can take the throne unless you come from the family of heaven. Unless you come from heaven and go back. You can't. No one can. Make sense? That's pretty obvious. He made it clear for us. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, let's just stress this. It was a bodily ascension. In chapter 3, verse 21, he talks about, Paul says, that this Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That's a throne statement. Well, the point then is bodily, a glorious body. This was a bodily resurrection. It was physical. Ascension. This was a bodily ascension. So let's start there. Just two subpoints, bodily and number two, spatially. It was a spatial ascension. In fact, this kind of got my attention. If you look in the original, it's the same as in the English, and you'll notice this. Verse 10 and 11, four times over, has a, in the Greek, three-word prepositional phrase, and it says this, into the heaven, into the heaven, into the heaven, into the heaven, four times. Here in our ESV, it says into heaven, into heaven, into heaven, into heaven. This is speaking of the dwelling place of glory. It's speaking of the manifest effulgence of God. This is where Christ is returning into heaven, into heaven, into heaven, spatially. Well, mark this down if you would, please. 1 Timothy 3:16. And you'll note this. Paul says that this ascension was a mystery, not mythology, but a mystery. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And when he uses that word godliness, it literally means of a man being God. He says, he, that is the Christ, who is the only God-man, he was manifested in the flesh. That's incarnation. Vindicated by the Spirit. That's resurrection. Seen by angels. Proclaimed among the nations. Believed on in the world. And it's striking that he concludes and punctuates all of it with this phrase. Taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. This is describing a mystery, not a mythology, but a mystery. In fact, Jesus would predict it. He said in John 16:5, but now I am going to him who sent me. I think, beloved and friends, there's something sweet if you read all the times that he says, I'm going, I'm going, I'm going. He says it over 10 times in John. There's a sweetness about the affection he has for the Father. I'm going back to my Father. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the Father. I'm going, he says, I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? You know what's striking about that? It's true. He says, I'm going, I'm going, I'm going. And he's talking about the ascension. He's going to go away. He's going to go away and they won't see him. And none of them ask, well, where? Where are you going? How can you physically ascend or go somewhere out of where we can't get to you? How? And what I find striking is this where question seems to, it seems to not even be on their minds when he tells them this, but it seems to preoccupy all of the minds of people today. If you want to talk about a bodily ascension, you're going to ask, well, then where is that body? Where? It's the very question that they didn't ask, and it's the very one that we seem to stumble on. Well, where did you go? Where are you? So I might just ask, and I'll make this very abbreviated, but you know, precisely what are the spatial coordinates of the elemental matter that constitutes the body of Jesus? You know, scientifically speaking, where are the coordinates? Three-dimensional coordinates. Where are they? Where's the matter that constitutes this physical body? I thought I would tease it out because, you know, in 1961, when Sputnik went up and Yuri Gagarin, well, being an atheist from communist Russia, comes back and proudly declares, look, I went into the heavens and I saw no God. And of course, then they publish it, they hold a conference, and literally the Central Committee of the Soviet Communist Party states this, why should you clutch at God? Look, Gagarin flew in space and saw no God. Period. Attempt to put at rest. The idea here is that this is childish. This is so childish. It is saying, well, you claim that Christ rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven. We didn't see it. Well, to think that a proud man could find God as one finds some kind of ancient monument is the epitome of childishness. As though God were hiding somewhere and constrained by the dimensions of his own creation. This is tantamount to a character in Alice in Wonderland discovering the author. It's not possible for the arrogant to constrain God for proof. After all, the proof is evident within them. But you know, just to satisfy curiosity for some, or not to satisfy, maybe I'll only exacerbate your curiosity. I don't know. But there is something that I can't go there. But then I thought, no, but I gotta at least say something. You know, in particle physics, I studied physics, and in particle physics, there's something really just fascinating about matter and dimension and space. And if we ask these questions and think about this ascension of the body of Christ and ask, then we should ask, then what is physicality itself? What is matter? And what is force? And what is motion? And what are these things? And I thought I would just summarize two things. One is the concept that we have is we tend to think of matter, the things that we can feel, as being solids, like it's just all matter. But what we don't realize is that if we could mathematically zoom in to see the molecular structure of this matter, if we could go even further and see the atomic structure, we would discover something that has been termed Bohr's law. And in Bohr's law, what you have is the concept of basically a baseball would be the equivalent of a nucleus. And you would have basically a marble as the equivalent of, and of course, they've argued now, no, it can't be that. It's more like a basketball and a marble. Fine, we'll go with that. Basketball, but the proximity in ratio, and this is all just very loose, but it gives you a picture. The nucleus of a hydrogen atom with one electron and one neutron. The atom, the nucleus would be like the basketball, and only 1 mile away, only, would be the little marble that constitutes the one electron. That's how close it is to the nucleus. And it's in constant valence bond in orbit, and they want to talk about, well, it's actually, let's be careful now because it has wave behavior, and we can talk about that. But the point is, you have this distance. My point is, what we know to be as the most solid that we can project in understanding, because no one can see these things, it's all theory, that the solid matter for the most basic atom is infinitesimal in comparison to the space between the nucleus and the electron. Now, if you're glazing over, okay, I'll end the science lesson. But let's just understand this. Matter is not solid. Matter is an expression of arranged forces, which is a manifestation of energy. And energy is not solid. So even matter itself, even the component parts, subparticulate matter, leptons, neutrinos, and now we have, you know, polarons, I mean, gaseous concepts of particle matter. But now, so you can't even say matter. But nevertheless, you follow what I'm saying, I trust. The idea is that it's an expression of energy. It's not solid. And now, that's the first thing. The second thing I just thought I would just mention is, you know, the more and more man, even in his hostility toward God, the more that man studies the creation and seeks to discover what God has created, as man advances with instrumentation and builds on previous knowledge, it's fascinating. We don't get farther from the biblical account of things. We actually get closer. It's exactly the opposite of what you might expect in our sophisticated, highly educated, precise scientific age. But let me just run down. I'll do this very quickly. Well, in 1900 flat, it was Max Planck's, that's a German physicist who actually founded quantum mechanics, and from that we get quantum fluctuation and all kinds of different quantum theories between particle and wave behavior of atoms and particularly electrons, and then from that, now watch this. This is advancing from 1900, and we keep advancing on the knowledge and study of physics, and we find then there's this non-locality principle that was born out soon after that. And in the concept of a non-locality principle, you have this idea that the particle locations in quantum mechanics are not exact. They are not exact in position, and they describe only proximity, and they are probability and density factors. That's all they are. So we begin to loosen up our rigid understanding. And then after that, in 1927, we have the Heisenberg theory that comes out, and it's an uncertainty principle. The Heisenberg principle is an uncertainty principle, which says that electrons seem to disappear from one orbit and appear in another orbit simultaneously within a fraction of a sub-nanometer or sub-nanosecond without traversing the interposing space. So somehow you have these behaviors, these quantum behaviors between electrons of different atoms. And that becomes, again, the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. And then you have the Schrödinger equation, which deals with the full quantum mechanics. And here you have electrons that are behaving like waves and then going back to acting like particles. And in all of this, you have this amazing, again, building on uncertainty. Now there's deep question as to what is it? And now it goes even deeper. Then you have David Bohm, which he comes up with a hidden variable interpretation and says, well, there are actually things we do not know and we cannot know. And then there's Rydberg, and Rydberg comes up with the gaseous theories. And then you have, well, let me just read to you what the Academy of Science in Europe published just not long ago. Listen to this. The world of quantum phenomena is full of paradoxes, incomprehensible to the human intuition and inexplicable to classic physics. Examples of phenomena that are commonly considered to be typical quantum, a single electron generating interference fringes behind two slits, this is the way we measure it, as if it were passing through both at the same time, particles that are in different states at the same time, only to appear magically, that's a scientific journal statement, magically, only to appear magically in one selected state at the moment of observation. Okay. If I didn't lose you the first time, maybe I did this time, and I'm not trying, but I'm acknowledging it might happen. I'm going to close it. The more we study, the more we discover God's intricate wisdom and majesty in the created order itself, I want to argue that I think it actually argues more for what the Bible has always said than in some strange way providing arguments against it. In fact, one of the more recent developments, as you know, this is from Hugh Everett postulating the multiverse theory. And in the multiverse theory, what you have are astrophysicists declaring that they have no problem with the concept of a parallel universe or a multidimensional space, meaning in the same coordinates of a space-time continuum, you can have some things observed and some things not, of the same fundamental nature, like physical. This is what most advanced physics is saying today. I would love to just keep you right there and let's talk more about it, but I would rather talk more about Christ. So I'm going to go there. I want to ask you, does that sound, again, that concept of Everett's concept of multidimensional, where you have multiple realities in one coordination of space-time continuum, some seen and some not seen? Does that sound something like, well, let me just read it to you, 2 Kings 6:17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's amazing. Or Gideon and the trumpets. Or Christ and the closed door after the resurrection, locked, and he's inside without opening the door. How do you get those things? Real physicality? Well, it was after he did that he said, give me a piece of fish. And you'll see, come and touch me, Thomas, and you'll see. I'll eat. My point is, if we understand that first principle of the space and matter itself, and that it's really all an expression of energy and forces, then is it not even reasonably scientifically possible to talk about how matter can actually go through matter if given the right quantum behavior? Okay, I'm done with my footnote. My answer would be yes. I think science itself is getting closer and closer to realizing, oh, there's more to this than we thought. I also think of Stephen looking up as he's being stoned and he sees Christ standing there. That's where the body is. Where is he going? Where is the body ascended? Right there. That's where it is. Stephen saw it. Can we see it right now? No. Peter says, though you have not seen him, and you won't see him until he returns. It's not then just simply a mere vertical movement in space. I said it's spatial, but it's not merely a traversing of vertical space. It is a traversing of dimension. But up is always, always from beginning Genesis to end to Revelation 21, up is always a picture of away from the centrality of the earth and to the dwelling of God. So it's always picturesque, iconic of going to God and coming to man. So he's going back up to God. And let's remember this. Let's just remember this. This is very practical. A practical application is, how do you take this thought and apply it today even? Well, this is one way. In Colossians, it says very plainly, set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated and not on the things of the earth. Well, that's not possible without the ascension. That's not possible without this very event that the apostles bore witness to and declare, look, this is the Christ ascended. Well, let's just get right back to that, to the glory of this Christ. And I want to point out, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Is gravity then more powerful than death? If he overcame death, do you think he couldn't overcome gravity? Is it possible that he could overcome death and then be constrained by gravity? I don't think so. And this, though, now really fascinates me more than all the science. And it's this. These two angelic men, these two figures here, which I believe are angels clearly, these two angelic beings, they don't give any attention to the mechanics or to the details of any kind of spatial dimension or bodily physicality or science. No, their entire interest is on something altogether other. Their attention, the message they give, is emphasizing not the details of the ascension, but its significance. So here's the point. The spatial only serves to illustrate the significance. This ascending up is a significant picture of what is happening. Beyond dimensions we know and see and feel and touch and taste and hear with our senses, this is something more profound, more transcendent. And this is where, again, I ask, what does it mean to Christ? Well, it means this, beloved and friends, it means that Christ returned to the Father after accomplishing all that he had given him to do. And he returned to receive glory and honor and power and authority and dominion. What does it mean to him? Well, it means everything he sought out to do. Now he will receive. These things, the glory and praise and honor and power, these things were not his before the ascension. In his ministry of humiliation, he was denied these things. They were veiled. It wasn't seen. It wasn't honored. It wasn't valued. He was treated like a criminal. This is his vindication. I could go on and show how in Philippians, let me just give you just a sample. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is a reference I would give. Do you remember how he says, though he was equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to and entitled and demanded, but he emptied himself by taking on the form or the morphe, the essence of a man, being found in physical form and being in the likeness of man. He humbled himself, and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then verse 9 says, therefore, because of this, therefore, the Father highly, what, do you remember? Exalted him. This was the point of the cross for Christ. For the joy set before him. Do you remember that? He despised the shame, that's the cross, for the joy set before him. And you remember how that verse closes, Hebrews 12, 2? And sat down at the right hand of the Father. So what's the point? Well, the point is he's now receiving the reward of his suffering. He's now receiving the glory that he himself emptied himself of demanding. And he came in deep, deep humility. Let's just see if this is what the apostles understood and if this is what they preached. Just briefly, jump over to chapter 2 and look at verse 32. It says, this is Peter now preaching. Now that the Spirit of God has come, the Holy Spirit now indwells and empowers him to bear bold witness to all that he saw. And this is what Peter has to say. Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up. And this, I don't think he limits it to the resurrection. Because look at what he says next. Keep that in mind. God raised up. That's the ascension. He just witnessed it. And he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Verse 33, being therefore, because of the ascension, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having, here's what I've been talking about, received from the Father the promise. So if he accomplished his work, he would receive from the Father the promise, and that first most important promise was the Holy Spirit under the command of Christ to send him. To empower his witnesses. So he says, Peter makes it plain, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that is the Spirit now, has poured this out, this that you are yourselves are seeing and hearing. And now look at, now he's going to bring back the thought of what he meant when he said God raised up Jesus. Look at verse 20 or 34. For, let me explain, Jesus is altogether other, for David did not, what? Ascend into heaven. So that's what he meant by raised him up. So David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and now he quotes Psalm 110, the classic messianic psalm that identifies Jesus with the glory of the King, the Messiah coming and returning. He quotes it and says, for David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him. That same verbal concept. God raised him up in ascension and thereby made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. His humiliation is over. That's the point. His humiliation is over. You crucified him. That's done. He's highly exalted. He's been ascended. We witnessed it. We saw it with our own eyes. And he received now the reward of his suffering. Jump over to chapter 5, look at verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And there are many other examples that the apostles clearly got the message of the ascension and they went out and preached it. Now this Christ, being the God-man, remember in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, this is important to this bodily ascension because the point is he leaves to be enthroned in the heavens as both God and man. His human nature remains human, not deified. In fact, you might think of it this way. Christ descended in incarnation without losing deity and ascended in ascension without losing humanity. He descended and didn't lose his godness, and he ascended and didn't lose his manness. He's both the one God-man. This is important for us to understand our view and understand him rightly. And if I had time, and I mean this, I'm just going to summarize. I would take you through a long list of texts in Hebrews that talks a great deal about his ascending, not just resurrection, but his ascending and being exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. And the emphasis there accents that as the God-man, he now intercedes. He now intercedes. Well, let's move on quickly to the second step. There's three steps. Let's do this one quick. The second step is, I know I'm telling you like you have to do it. You know, come on now. You took too long on that first one. Here we go. Transition. Or the first one is the conclusion to his ministry of humiliation. The second one is his transition or the transition to the ministry of proclamation. And all I mean by this, if you look at verse 9, this is Acts 1:9, when he had finished saying these things. It marks not only the end of his time of humiliation, but it marks also a transition. He's commanding them. He's commissioning them. And this was the punctuation mark of that commission. He's done. And in fact, all of the tenses, let me just summarize it. All of the tenses suggest that literally he's speaking to them. They're sitting there. They're fixed on him, listening, and it happens. It's all contemporaneous. It's all happening in that moment. It's not like he talked to them and said, okay, let's get a drink. And oh, by the way, let's come out here. I want you to see something. And he leaves. No. He's talking to them like I'm talking to you. And they're watching and listening. And then suddenly he starts to go up in the sky. Okay, so the point is, this is marking something significant of a transition. He just commanded them to do something. And what is that something? It's in verse 8. Look at verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The point? They are to be witnesses. They will witness to these things, and this is the last thing they're going to witness. And it punctuates it all, identifying his person. Now some claim that this is teaching a lesson here, and they read into this, I believe, much more than is given. In fact, one quote I will say, they look at this and they say, well, look it, here you have the disciples, and what they're committing here is a problem that's plaguing the church. And that is namely that looking for the return of Christ paralyzes, and I'm quoting, paralyzes missionary activity and inhibits Christian social action. And so he waxes eloquent to talk about how the angels come and rebuke the apostles for gazing into heaven and rebukes them because you guys should be doing the work of ministry. What are you doing looking up into the sky? And then he has this thing to say to us all. The challenge ought to be ringing in our ears today as freshly as in that moment when it was first uttered. Yet it often finds modern Christians indulging in our versions of sky watching. The date setters and prophecy mongers and sky watchers for the second coming their enthusiasm, apparently undiminished by the fact that Jesus has expressly forbidden such speculations, and the embarrassing reality that an expanding list of exploded false prophecies litters the past and brings a reproach on the gospel, the sermon tasters and seminar hounds likewise gaze skywards for ever fresher insights while the world perishes for lack of real Christian witness. In point of fact, we need neither wait nor look into the sky, because that which the apostles waited, the Holy Spirit's outpouring, is a reality now. We are witnesses for Jesus. Let us stop dreaming and get on with the job, end quote. Now, you know, there's some truth to that, right? That people do these things, and they're not acting on what they believe. But did you know I'm quoting that? Because that is not the right text to get that from. They were not being rebuked for dreaming. They were not being rebuked for neglecting responsibility, or for, even worse, disobeying commands. They were not being rebuked for those things. It can hardly be assumed that right here they're in fault. They are enraptured in worship, in awe of the glory of Christ. What's the purpose of this? Is this the purpose for them to go out and do something? Or is this about him? Watch this and just think about it. If you follow the logic, that's not how the text reads at all, a rebuke about them neglecting responsibility. The point here, very plainly, they were keenly aware that they had responsibility to bear witness. They just heard him command it. But look with me, if you would, at verse 12. What does it say? It says, how do they respond? Well, then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And now drop down to verse 14. Notice this. All these with one accord were what? Devoting themselves. Sounds like worship. And now watch this. The narrative then continues in verse 15 with these words, in those days. So it's not like they immediately go back and say, oh, we need to get to work. We need to assign another apostle. We need to do the work, because that's what we were just rebuked for. No, that's not the point. In fact, I want to ask you, go there real quick, back to the Gospel of Luke, look at chapter 24, and look with me at verse 51. Luke 24, 51. Here's the abbreviated account of the ascension, and here we see a little more insight into what that rebuke was talking about and how they responded. Listen to this, Luke 24, 51. While he blessed them, so Jesus is blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Verse 52. And they what? Worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy. And were continually where? In the temple blessing God. The rebuke wasn't, look, you're disobeying, you've got work to do, get out there and do it. No, no, no. The implication is not that they were in disobedience or neglect. They were in awe. And the whole point is, this is vital. The view of Christ is vital to their witness. This is so essential, and I'm out of time, because I wanted to go through and show in Acts how they preach this. They preach this view of this exalted Christ. This was what the angels were saying. Let me go to our third and final point, and I'll close it out. This is the point. It's the, first of all, conclusion of his ministry of humiliation. Secondly, it is the transition of the ministry of proclamation. They were to proclaim this exalted Christ. Thirdly, there is clearly the inauguration of his ministry of exaltation. That's what this all goes to. Let me just close this with this thought. Look at verse 10 and 11, when it says in the middle of 10, behold. So here they are, they're gazing up to heaven, and the tenses are very dramatic. So it shows like presently Jesus is talking, they're listening, and suddenly he starts to move. I can imagine their eyes, and then a cloud coming, and they're just amazed. This cloud totally enshrines, and Jesus is out of sight. And then behold demands attention, and they look and they're like, whoa, what? And there's these two guys standing there in white. Well, that's something that's interesting. You got the two witness motif. Luke likes that. You've got the angelic messengers. That's what an angel is a messenger. So what are these two guys there for? Well, they're there to give a message. What is the message? Well, it's a heavenly commentary on the earthly event. It's speaking, explaining what they just saw, because natural interpretation is not going to get it. So I find it striking because all those same things are found in Luke 24 at the resurrection. In fact, at the resurrection, what you find is a two witness motif. There are two guys in the garden. As the women come looking for Jesus, he's not there. What do? They start with a challenge. They say this in 24:5, why do you seek the living among the dead? And then they follow the challenge with a correction. He is not here, he's living. He told you. Well, guess what these guys do? The same thing. Why are you looking up into heaven? That's the challenge. The correction. Well, this same Christ is going to come again. What's the parallel? The parallel is, in both instances, it's stressing faith in the majesty of this Christ. You're not believing him. The women were looking for a dead body. He's not, what are you doing? Look, the men were gazing like he's gonna be earthbound. What are you talking? This is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Glory. There's the challenge. What are you doing? Thinking that he's just gonna continue talking to you here, like all things are just now gonna be this way. No. This is God in flesh. In fact, I'm out of time already 10 minutes ago. So here we go. I'm just going to go off. The cloud is striking. I believe it's the Shekinah. Every time you find from Exodus on, the cloud comes, and it always is something that interferes with visibility in this dimension. And it always has something to do with the other dimension breaking into this dimension. And in this case, the other way around. And what you have then is you have the Shekinah glory when with Moses on Mount Sinai. You have the Shekinah glory in 1 Kings 8 when the temple is dedicated and it filled, a cloud filled, and the priests couldn't even do their service. They had to go out of the building. Then you have a cloud overshadow James, Peter, and John on a mount when they're alone with Jesus praying, and these guys fall asleep and they wake up and there's this cloud. And what do they see? Well, they see Christ in dazzling, glorious, penetrating glory. And they see two men, same theme. Two men, Elijah and Moses. And it happens to be that Moses is talked about with interfacing with God through a cloud, and Elijah was taken up in a cloud. And you have now this cloud enshrining them as Christ goes away. Beloved and friends, what this is describing is a theophany. It's punctuating all that they saw is now being interpreted to say, this is divine. The glory of God. The cloud represents the presence of the glory of God. This Jesus is God. Amen. And he's lifted up out of sight. And they're challenged and they're corrected. And it's striking that the correction has nothing to do with what they must do. It has everything to do with what Christ is going to do. Right? Let's just read it and we'll close. He says, Acts 1:11, very plainly. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. Meaning, in the cloud of divine glory. Didn't Jesus, like in every gospel, say, well, you will not see me again until you see me coming in the clouds of glory. Amen. He will come again. And in the meantime, he reigns. And this must ripple through Acts, the exalted Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time with your bride. I love her. I thank you for each one here. And in my lack of managing time to give them application, I ask you publicly, confessing my deep need, oh God, please have mercy and grant them thoughts and application. Help them to see how this can comfort them in the midst of evils, that Christ is raised above all evil. Help them to know that Christ is on the throne, seated and in all power, controlling all things, and they can trust him with all their heart. Help them to know that in the midst of their stumbling and their sin and their coldness and drifting, that he is interceding on their behalf, making certain that not one of his own will ever, ever fall away. I pray also that you would help them to discipline their minds, to set their minds on the things above where you are seated, Lord. I pray that we would increase our faith to know that there are realities powerful and life-changing that we cannot see, and they're all around us. I pray that you would deepen our hunger and our anticipation and the urgency to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world, for he is returning, and when he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. And I pray in all of these things that he would be glorified and that we would have great joy, like the disciples, like the apostles, after they saw the ascension. May we now have great joy. You are worthy. We thank you. In Christ, amen.